So I want to begin today by reading a speech by a gentleman by the name of Inky Johnson. Now, if there's any college football fans in the room, you may remember this guy. He was a defensive, he played defensive back in the secondary for the University of Tennessee from the years of 2004 through 2006. You know, I had the privilege of sitting in a room with this guy, and I heard his story. It was a couple of years ago, one of the work conventions that I attended, and decided I wanted to share it with you. I shared this at teen camp. This is not the exact message I gave at teen camp, but I did share the story. I thought it had a lot of things that were, and so I apologize if any of the teens have heard it. I believe it has a lot of things that was certainly influential, I believe could have been influential to them, so I wanted to share it with them as well. You know, my hope would be that this story would inspire us to maybe think a little bit deeper about our own life and the work that God is doing in our life. He's kind of got an emotional story, so I'll do my best to get through it and stay clear on that. You know, no matter our circumstances, again, that we encounter in life, I think it's important we remember we've all been called to a greater purpose, and God's working with each person here. I'm going to read his speech. It's not too lengthy, but I'm going to read it in first person, so as if I were Inky. You know, every day it's not about the product for me. It's about the process. And what I mean about the process is the process saved my life. See, my mother had me when she was 15 years old over on the east side of Atlanta. We came up in a community named Kirkwood. There was a drug dealer on every corner, gang members in the neighborhood. It was a two-bedroom home, 14 people. I used to sleep on the floor. You know, I got an opportunity to sleep in the bed one time out of the week. There were six of us in that bed, three at the head and three at the foot. So I came up with this dream pretty quick. I said, man, I want to go to the NFL. I want to go to the NFL because I had eight uncles living in this house at the same time, all in and out of prison. So again, I came up with this dream. You know, so one day, one night, I went to my cousin Tamal, and I said, I want to go to the NFL. I said, so man, we got to work at this thing. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to be patient. We're going to work hard. So every night we're going to go outside, race light pole to light pole, no shoes. So every night we'd go out in the street. We'd race light pole to light pole. Then one night, a coach, he came down the street, and he signed us up for organized sports. First time ever being in organized sports. And the thing was, is after practice, you know, everybody would leave and go home. But I always had to sit on the bench and wait for my mother, because she worked at Wendy's. So when my mother would show up in the park, it would be about 10 or 10:30 at night. My mother would pull up. She drove an old Buick Regal, hubcaps falling off, car seats torn up. You know, car was all beat up. She'd pull up in the park about 10:30 at night, and I'd jump off the bench. I'd run over to my mother. I'd say, Mom, if you don't mind, would you please sit back in your car and turn the headlights on? I've got to do some extra drills. I have to go to the NFL so that you won't have to work another day in your life. Because I knew my mom was tired. Every night my mother would sit back in that car and she'd turn on those headlights and hit the field. And here you had the 7-year-old kid doing backpedaling drills, running laps, chasing his dream to go to the NFL. But just beyond those car lights, I could always connect with my mother's eyes. And it made me dig a little bit deeper. It made me push just a little bit further. It made me work a little bit harder. You know, it created a certain level of sweat equity in what I was doing. It created a certain level of pride. He said, you know why people quit? It's because they don't have respect for what they do. You know why people stop? It's because they're selfish. It's all about them. But when there's a bigger purpose as to why you're doing what you're doing, and you want to honor the sacrifices of those made before you, it's nothing for you to keep going when you hit adversity. And if every decision and choice you make in life, if it's just about you, at some point you're going to hit something a whole lot tougher than you are. And you're going to quit. Because you don't have a driving force as to why you do what you do. So when I got to the University of Tennessee, it was simple. It was easy for me to give everything I had. My freshman year, I played on special teams. The next year, I broke the starting lineup, and I had a really strong sophomore season. And then there was a summer heading into my junior year. I still remember that day. I was sitting in the video room watching film on the California Bears. when my defensive backs coach, Larry Slade, he came in the room. He said, Ink, I've got some good news for you. I dropped the clicker. I said, what is it? He said, man, you're a projected top 30 draft pick, son. He said, all you've got to do is play the next 10 games, and you're an automatic multi-millionaire. I went out of that room, and I called my mom. I got my mother and my grandmother on three-way, and I said, after this season, there'll be no more struggle. We won't ever miss another meal. And I hung up. First football game of that season, I went out and I played great. I got an interception and we shut Cal down. The second game, we're playing Air Force. It got late in the game, fourth quarter. Guy dropped back, threw it to a receiver coming down my sideline, and me and that guy, we went head up. And as soon as I hit the guy, felt like every breath in my body had left. Body went completely limp, fell to the ground, blacked out. Never had that happen before. When my eyes opened, I'll never forget, my teammates ran over and said, Inky, man, get up, let's go. I said, I can't. I can't move. They said, what do you mean you can't move? You're a lockdown corner, man. We need you. Let's go. I said, man, but I can't move this time. I flipped my head up to the sky and I said, God, surely nothing's happened in this moment that's going to alter my life. And they got me over to the hospital. They took me to get back and ran CAT scans. And as they brought me back into the room, all within a span of about 15 seconds, a doctor came running in from the opposite side. He said, hey, get in here, rush. We got to rush this guy to emergency surgery. He's about to die. I said, what? He said, son, you've busted up the subclavian artery in your chest, and you're bleeding internally. We got to take the main vein out of your leg and plug it into your chest to save your life. When I opened my eyes from recovery, that same doctor came in the room. He said, well, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news for you. And I said, wait a minute, doc. You got bad news for me? He said, how can it be bad? You told me I was going to die. I'm alive. How bad can it get? I'm still here. He said, the good news is we saved your life. I said, thank you, sir. The bad news is, Ink, you've got nerve damage in your right shoulder. He said, listen, there's a strong possibility you'll never play the game of football again in your life. I said, no way, man. I said, no disrespect to you, doc, but you hadn't been working on this since you were 7 years old. I said, no disrespect to you, doc, but you wasn't in that park with me and my mother when I was 7 years old and she was sitting in that Regal having just gotten off work. I said, no disrespect to you, doc, but you didn't come up in that two-bedroom home of 14 people. No disrespect to you, but you didn't miss those meals and stay focused and never make an excuse. He said, I never cheated. You know, my conscience to this day, it won't let me cheat. I can't look myself in the mirror and say that you did a good job knowing that I cheated. I never cheated. You know, one of the best pieces of advice that my mother ever gave me, she says, son, whatever you start, you make sure you finish. And the problem with the world today is that people, they get involved in things. And if they don't like a certain person or if they don't like the process, or it's not what they thought it was, they quit. And what they don't understand about quitting is quitting becomes a habit. It doesn't just affect you later on in life. When you get a family, it'll affect your kids. It's going to come back to haunt you. One day it's going to affect them. That's why I tell you that the process is more important than the product. It's not even about the outcome for me. It's about, will you be accountable for what you do as an individual? And every night when you look in the mirror, knowing that you gave everything you had. My life totally changed. It gave me the opportunity to stop. You know, most people, when you give them the opportunity to stop, they take advantage of it. Because when you're chasing something, people feel like, well, why did this happen to me? But I said, why not me? And it's a perfect opportunity to use this to be a blessing to someone else. And at a certain point in life, can't just be about you. And the moment we understand that, we wake up every day and we say that life is a blessing from God and life is a gift. And if you were to check out today, how would you be remembered? This life is bigger than you. And what I realized and what was imprinted in my life is you don't do what's right because of the reward. We don't do what's right simply to achieve the outcome that we desire. You do what's right because it is right. That was a again, a speech that he gave. And I believe that's I don't know if you feel this way, but I believe that's a pretty inspiring story. And it's an inspiring story in a lot of ways. Had a young man who had, for the most part, experienced, you know, all of these things in his life, all of this before the age of 21. You know, what an incredible story. And I would say an incredible young man to have the ability to have gained this type of perspective this early in his life. He never actually played another game of football again. He completely lost the use of his right arm. No feeling, no movement in it. Following the event, he went through the next 2 years having painful surgeries, certainly attempting to reconnect nerves or at least harvest nerves from other parts of the body in an effort to at least regain some function in his right arm. But all of these things were unsuccessful. You know, finally, the doctors recommended amputating his arm because there was, other than blood flow, his arm was completely dead. But he decided to keep it. You know, he didn't want to have it amputated. He wanted to keep it as a reminder every day of the importance of overcoming adversity in your life. And there's I think, several directions. I went a different direction with it, with the teens. I think there's several directions we could take this story. I think there's a lot here that we could glean from and probably apply to our own life. There's different sections or different segments of it. But for us today, I'd like to mainly draw our attention to a singular statement. There's one thing that he said. He made this at the very beginning of the speech, and he referenced it several times throughout. And I want to use this statement really as a fundamental point for the remainder of the message. It'll be kind of the overarching point of the message. It's a statement that represents something that was at work in Inky's life, but it's also at work in our life as well. You know, Inky spoke specifically about a process that helped to save his life. You could ask here, what did he mean? You know, what did he mean by this process? You know, he didn't really say what he meant. He did describe the process that he lived. I read part of his book, and he had talked about other things than that I gave in the speech. But when he references this process in his life, he's speaking of things that he decided to do. It was things that he put into place. It was his focus. It was his work ethic. It was his determination. It was his will to achieve. And again, I think he was kind of an incredible young man when you think about the age that he was and the adversity he went through. He was referencing a process that he had complete control over. And it was a process based upon his decisions. You know, what he decided to make of his life. That was the process he was discussing. But I would say that there was a process occurring in his life that was not of his choosing. It was not of his choosing. It was the things that happened in his life that he could not control. And the blessings given to him that he had nothing to do with. And I believe that that had the greatest impact on his life. And I believe that's ultimately what saved his life. And as we hear his story, as the story I read, I believe it's easy to maybe only focus on his adversity, you know, the things that went on. Focus on his adversity because there's a lot that he had to overcome. And a lot of that, I don't think any of that he really asked for. He didn't want that to be a part of his life. You know, his mother had him when she was 15 years old. I mean, a single parent home, that's not generally a good start always to a family. He grew up in a neighborhood setting filled with drug dealers and gang members. Probably a lot of temptation and pressures associated with that. Probably didn't have a lot of examples in the neighborhood to look to as a young child. Lived in a small home with 13 other people. 8 of those were his uncles, in and out of prison. Again, what type of example did that leave the young man? And with so many people in the home not working, certainly food and meals were probably hard to come by. You know, sleeping on the floor every night. He didn't sleep in his own bed or have his own bed until he was a freshman at the University of Tennessee. That was the only time in his life, at least at that point, the first time he ever had his own bed. And I would say that that is a sad childhood. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. I believe it's easy to read his story and focus only on those things, because he certainly didn't again, asked for those things to be in his life. But I would say as important as that, he also didn't ask to be born to a mother that would love him and take care of him. You know, a mother that was willing to work two jobs to provide the best she could for him. He didn't ask for that care and concern and example in his life. He had no control over that. He didn't ask for a loving grandmother to always be there to care for him, to provide guidance for him, to maybe teach him things that a young mother couldn't. You know, a grandmother that could be there to take time with him so that he knew that he was important. He also didn't ask for a coach to happen to drive by while he was playing football on the street to give him a better chance at life, a better opportunity, to give him an outlet, a way out of that drug-filled neighborhood that he grew up in. In other words, this was a process taking place in his life to refine him as a young man, but he was also blessed. If you really look at it, he was blessed with everything that he needed to succeed. And this process was set in motion in his life. And again, he wasn't responsible for those things. He wasn't responsible for the nurturing that he had, the love that he had, and all the blessings that he was blessed with. And certainly, I look at his life and I say, well, you know, did God have any influence, you know, on him? I would say he did. I don't believe that all the things that happened in his life that gave him the success that he ultimately had or gave him the ability to have that success was all just time and chance. I believe it was more than that. But we would really ask, what about us? You know, we know in our life, in the life of a Christian, certainly God does the calling. And at the time of our calling, we could say here that we were in some physical state, some circumstance in life. You know, some of us may have felt that we were okay, that maybe our life was going well when God called us. Others may have been totally different. You know, others may have been going down a really bad road. I've had conversations with people in the church, and when they were called, they were not in a good place in their life. But certainly in either circumstance, both were spiritually sick and were spiritually dead without God's intervention. And of course, God looked upon all of us, you know, everyone here, and he had compassion. He looked upon each person here, and he made a singular decision, a singular selection. And God said, I want you to know me now, not 1,000+ years from now, but I want you to know me right now. And I want you to know my way of life. And with those decisions being made by God, and of course, us answering the call, and obviously, when we're called, we have to count the cost prior to being baptized. But once that happened, once those decisions were made by God and us, then a process began in our life. And this process is another way of saying that God had a plan for each person that he calls and everyone who answers the calls. And we can actually see part of this, or at least in a passage of Scripture found in Jeremiah 29. You can turn there if you'd like. Jeremiah 29, it talks about this process of this plan that God, what he thinks about when he thinks of us. It's a familiar passage of Scripture that we read often. But Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, where the prophet Jeremiah says, For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, to not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And then you'll call on me and come and pray to me and I'll listen to you. You'll seek me and find me in all of your heart. And certainly that we know God does have plans for us. He has plans for each individual person that he's called, that's here today. And that plan and that process, part of that is to refine us, to work to perfect us. And I believe that in our life, as well as in the story we read, I believe it's easy sometimes to look at life, and especially during difficult times, or look at the world that we must somehow navigate and only focus on the adversity, on the trials. And as we hear the prayer requests, Christine and I were commenting on the way over this morning that it seems this week they were a little bit less, but then they ramped back up yesterday. Again, we're always seeing the prayer requests rolling in, and we hear what individuals are facing all around us and or what we face in our own life. And I think it's important during times like this, and certainly really at all times, that we stop for a moment. And we recognize how God sees people. And we recognize the compassion and love that God has for all people. and certainly for us and those He's called and He's working directly with now. And as I think about what God saw in us, you and me, and how He had compassion on us and found us in whatever state we were in, again, some maybe better than others, it reminds me somewhat of a passage of Scripture in Ezekiel. Ezekiel referencing here Israel and how God saw them and what He felt for them and what He wanted for them. And we see God's, I believe, His motive and intent of His heart in this passage. You can be turning over to Ezekiel 16. And this isn't maybe a perfect analogy with this passage and us, but this does reveal the mind of God towards people, towards those He loves. This reveals God's heart and what He desires. In Ezekiel 16, and we're going to begin reading Ezekiel 16 in verse 1. And here again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, calls Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord of God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. And as for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord, it was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things, to have compassion to you on you. But you were thrown out into an open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. But then in verse 6, God saying, and when I passed by you, and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. And I made you to thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, and you matured, and you became very beautiful. And your breasts were formed, and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again, when they were full age, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you, and I covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you, and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. And then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. I placed bracelets on your wrists and chain around your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour and honey and oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. And your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I have bestowed upon you, says the Lord. You know, this is a very vivid and it's a visual description. But it's a visual description of God's compassion and His love and desire for people, all people. It's a description of what God will do and what He's capable of doing in the life of people, in life of us, those He's called, those whom He has a covenant with. And it shows the mind of God. It shows the mind of God towards those He treasures. You know, those that He cares about. Not that He doesn't care about all people, but we are His treasures. And when He began, again, to work with us, and He began this process in our life, you know, what can we say about that? He gave us, I would say that He gave us all the things that we would need. You know, He loved us, He cares for us, He has compassion for us, and He gave us everything that we would need. You know, in His plan and His process for us, it included certainly a few things that I'll mention. I won't mention them all, but it certainly included giving us His Spirit. Certainly giving us His Spirit gives us the ability to change, gives us the ability to understand truth. It allows us to be able to be a discerner of the times that we live in. Certainly that's important. He also gave us examples. You know, God left us with examples of admonishment and also examples to follow. You can turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Again, He gave us examples of things that, and again, because He loves us, because He has compassion for us, He wants us to to know things that we should be careful of. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaking here, verses 1 through 11. And Paul states, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food." Of course, we all are taught the same things. We have God's Spirit. He said, "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank that from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But certainly with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And again, now these things became our examples." You know, these things are examples to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things that they lusted. "And do not become idolaters, as it was written, the people that sat down to eat and drink rose up and play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality. Number 9, not to tempt Christ. Verse 10, not to complain. And in verse 11, Paul is stating here, "Now all these things happen as examples for our admonition." In other words, these are all things that, you know, God gave us so that we would know the things that we shouldn't do in our life. But He also, in addition to those things, gave us examples that we are to follow. He gave us examples. We can turn here. We won't turn to that, but we could turn to Hebrews 11. We know that's the faith chapter, and we can read all of those men and women of faith that had so much that they endured in their life. And those, again, those are examples that we are to follow. And then the last or the third point I wanted to make, at least in this part, concerning God's plan and process in our life, certainly gave us His Spirit. He gave us examples to follow, things to do, maybe people to follow. But in this process or plan He had for us, it also included being part of a family. Part of a family. The church. You know, when I don't know about you, I can't speak for anyone else, but when, you know, was called, I don't know that I ever envisioned, quite like this, you know, what God's family would be like. You know, what it would actually be like, a group. If you think about it, a group of otherwise strangers, now friends, now family, people that we love, and certainly in turn, people that love us. You know, I'm not sure that any of us, at least not me, had the capacity to truly understand what we were gaining, you know, when we answered the call and we came into the church. I don't know if we truly knew what all of that would entail. I mean, certainly the church provides ministers and teachers and certainly other things, but also a group of people that care about our well-being. You know, people that we sit beside each Sabbath that are concerned about us. People with whom that we think alike, that we can go to and talk to and share cares, concerns, certainly needs. People that we laugh with, at times people that we cry with, all striving for the same prize, having the same things in common, all running the same race. And just as I think it's important to consider, just as we have this family on the one hand and all that it provides and gives us, and again, that's part of God's process for us, as part of His plan for us, was to provide this for us in our life. So just as we have family on the one hand, we also have to always remember and understand that during that process, we're going to have adversity on the other. There's always going to be adversity in our life. You can turn with me, if you'd like, over to Acts 14. You know, we find a reference to this in Acts 14. Looking briefly here at verse 21 and 22. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. "And when they had preached the gospel," speaking of Paul and Timothy, "when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch." In verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying this, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" Many tribulations. You know, the word for tribulation, we could say it means pressures, anguish, burdens, persecutions, and trouble. In other words, going through and living through these types of things, will one enter the kingdom of God? And I believe at times, or we could ask this, I don't believe we ever question God, or we don't ever question His justice And we certainly don't ever question, you know, His love for us. We shouldn't. But one we could ask is, why is adversity necessary? I think we ultimately know the answer to this. But if I were to go back to Inky Johnson's story for a moment, speaking here briefly concerning him, you know, Inky had a dream. And again, he came up with that dream early in life because he knew he wanted things to be different in his life. His dream was, again, to play football in the NFL. And of course, Inky grew up with a hard childhood, a hard neighborhood, and certainly things he wanted better for himself and wanted better for his family. But one skill that he knew he had, the one thing, the one ticket that he really knew he had to get out of that was the ability to play football at a high level. And if he reached that goal, if he would have reached the goal, he could have changed his environment. He could have changed the direction financially and socially for his entire family forever. Could have changed it forever for his mother, for his grandmother, ultimately for his wife, for his children one day. And I could say, looking at that, that's not a bad thing. That would have been a goal. That would have been a good goal, a lofty goal. But if his dream, you know, if his dream, what he envisioned, if it would have come true, you know, if adversity had not entered late in life, if it had not derailed his goal, if adversity would not have changed the course of his life, would he have developed, you know, the character that he has today? Again, I don't know him personally. I only know what I see on the outside. But from what I see, he was a pretty good character guy. And of course, God knows, certainly God knows our needs. And He ultimately knows what's best for all of us. Turn with me, if you will, over to Luke 22. Luke 22 is speaking here of adversity. When Christ here prayed a prayer just before He was set to be crucified. Christ prayed a prayer here in Luke 22, verses 41 and 42. Here in verse 41, and He was withdrawn, speaking of Christ, He was withdrawn from them meaning His disciples. He was about a stone's throw away. And He knelt down and prayed, and He said, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. If it's Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." You know, maybe, and I know we've talked about this before, you know, maybe some speculate what or maybe why Christ was praying this prayer. You know, we know that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. We know that this was going to happen. It had already been planned. It had already been decided. We know that from Revelation 13:8. Again, Christ slain from the foundation of the world. So this event of His crucifixion that He was praying about had already been decided. Christ knew this. But this was still, no doubt, a heavy burden for Him. And it was a burden for a variety of reasons. And I think we can safely say that things could have possibly been done another way. I mean, they could have been done another way. I mean, this was the way that was chosen, but I suppose it could have been done differently, where Christ wouldn't have had to go through this. But regardless of that, I believe that we can also say with absolute certainty that Christ being crucified the way that He was and all that He had to endure, it was the absolute best way. It was the best way to achieve the outcome that God desired for what had to happen. God doesn't make mistakes. And the point here is that anything and everything that we may have to endure, anything that we may have to endure, overcome in our life is no different. It's all occurring in our life because it is absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary to achieve the outcome that God desires in our life. And if there were a better way, then that's the way God would do it. You know, if there were another way, that's the way He would do it. Turn with me, if you will, over to James 1. When we consider trials and when they happen in our life, and it's interesting what James says, and I know we've referenced this quite a bit, and we sometimes wonder how are we to find this, but James 1, verses 2, beginning in verse 2. James here states, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, you know, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." You know, how is it that we should count trials joy? I don't know if anybody necessarily does that. I believe there's certainly reasons that are easier to see, you know, once the trial's passed. You know, we can look back on it and we can say, well, that was a good thing. Maybe we can count that as joy. Certainly not going through it, not while we're enduring them. But there is an exchange in Job I'd like for us to consider here as far as trials and counting them joy and encouragement. Turn with me, if you will, to Job 1. Job 1, and we're going to begin reading here in verse 6. And we're all familiar, I believe, with this passage. And Job 1 and verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." And you know, there's always these angelic conversations and things happening behind the scenes that we don't necessarily know about. We're not privy to. They happen, I believe, in our life, but we're kind of that opens the door for us to kind of read a little bit about it here. "Present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it.' And then Job said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant?'" Or excuse me, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. He's blameless, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil." You know, in this instance, and I know that we know this, but God brings Job's name up to Satan. He brings his name up. In other words, God, the creator of all things, and this is the part that I wanted to bring up, as far as encouragement, maybe during our trial. In other words, God, the creator of all things, had confidence in Job. He had confidence in him, that Job was spiritually mature enough to handle the things that Satan may tempt him with. And God knew there would be lessons and, of course, benefits that Job would learn, and he did. It was a benefit to him, but God knew he had confidence. He knew that he could handle it. And if he didn't, he wouldn't have allowed it to happen. But it's pretty incredible, I believe, to consider that God would have that same confidence in us. You know, when we face the things that we face and we see the things that people are going through in the congregations, in the church, and you can say, you know, God has confidence that his outcome is going to be produced, but he also knows that we can handle it. He knows that, or he wouldn't allow it. And of course, we all encounter various trials and persecutions in life. And I don't know of any of us here, you know, that volunteer. You know, none of us here would volunteer, you know, for trials in our life. You know, God knows what's best for us. I don't think any of us want God to necessarily bring our name, you know, before Satan in that way. But I'm sure that does happen. I'm sure that it does. But God, through his love for us, it's kind of the point I want us to always, or at least be thinking about, that through God's love for us, he truly knows what's best. No matter what happens in our life or in the lives of others, he's doing it from a perspective of having love for us and helping us and wanting us to change. And certainly, lastly, concerning trials in our life, there are not only change that can accomplish, but there's a lot more. Turn with your wheel to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, we're starting here in verse 1. In other words, there's a reason, there's multiple reasons why trials and these things occur in our life and what God's trying to produce in us. And I believe we can see some of that here in Deuteronomy 8. Again, beginning in verse 1, speaking to the children of Israel and saying, "Every commandment which I command you must be careful, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all those 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, and whether you would keep his commandments or not." So in verse 3, so he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. And he fed you with the manna which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You know, trials in our life and obstacles and things that come up, they do have a way of turning us back towards God, or turning us to God more. Not that we were not turned to Him, but makes us call on Him and ask for His help more. In verse 4, your garments did not wear out, nor did your foot swell for those 40 years. You should know in your heart that that a man chastens his son, so does the Lord God chasten us. Therefore, we should keep His commandments of the Lord your God, and to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and land of olive oil and honey, a land which you will eat the bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of those the hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given to you, beware that you don't forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have beautiful houses and you dwell in them, and when your herds and flocks, they multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the land of bondage. The Lord your God that led you through the great and terrible wilderness, which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and the thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water to you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers didn't know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end. And that's really the point I want us to consider here with this. Is that God's will for us is to always do us good in the end, no matter what we go through. Our trials are always there as a reminder to us that God is our provider. He is our sustainer of life. That all that we encounter and all that's done is done out of love. It's done out of a desire to draw us closer to Him in character and in faith. And as we maybe begin to work towards bringing this message to a close. You know, I chose to highlight a story today of a young man's life, to hopefully using that to draw attention to our own. You know, Inky Johnson, he certainly dealt with quite a bit of adversity throughout his childhood and later in his adult life. But had his life had been easy, you know, had his life have been pain-free, had all of his goals been met, you know, if he wouldn't have had all of this resistance, would his character have been what it is today? And thankfully for him, he had just enough family, he had just enough intervention from others to give him the opportunity for success of a much greater reward than just physical things. And of course, our life, I believe, is much the same. You know, we know that God loves us. Certainly God cares for each person here. He called us, and He certainly asked all of us to be a part of what He's building. And everything that He allows to happen in our life to refine our character, and it's all to bring us closer to Him, and of course bring us into His kingdom one day. And because of His love for us, I believe He's given us everything that we need. He's given us certainly His Spirit and examples and other things that we haven't mentioned. But I really wanted to emphasize this family, the church, what He's given us here. Again, something I would have never dreamed would have been possible for strangers to have the relationships that we have and what it provides for us. So as we look at the days and the weeks and the months ahead, no matter what we face, certainly individually or as a group, I would say let's never lose sight of the process and the plan that God has for us. You know, and if we can, I'd like to maybe close by reading one last scripture. And it's one we've actually already read, Jeremiah 29. Again, with one we read earlier, Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. And this is something for us to always remember: for I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord. thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope.